here. Okay, so we are doing, we're still doing Tehillim Tzadik Beis, Mizmor Shir L'Yom HaShabbos. And as I mentioned last week, this was the very first Tehillim that they said on Kabbalah Shabbos, meaning there was a time when there was no ceremony called Kabbalah Shabbos. They went straight from Mincha to Ma'ariv. And the Kabbalah Shabbos service, as we know it, only dates from the 1500s, the 16th century, created by the Mekubalim of Tzfat. But we already find in the Tshuvas of the Rambam that several centuries before the Rambam, there already was a custom that Shabbos was welcomed by the recitation of the Psalm 92, Mizmor Shir L'Yom HaShabbos. Now, I had mentioned to you that there's a machlokas in the Medrash what the origin of this Tehillim is. According to some, Moshe Rabbeinu composed it when the Jewish people were given Shabbos. Moshe Rabbeinu negotiated with Paro before he left Mitzrayim to give the Jewish people a day off, and as a result they had Shabbos. Whether they kept the 39 Melachos, that's another question, but at least they had a day off, and Mizmor Shir L'Yom HaShabbos was the song that Moshe Rabbeinu composed. According to another version, Mizmor Shir L'Yom HaShabbos was composed by Adam HaRishayin, that after he was expelled from Gan Eden, he thought that forever he would be cut off from Hashem. And when Shabbos came, he realized that even though he was expelled, and even though the whole universe had changed, but Shabbos, we still have the potential to come back to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So there's a machlokas if the author of this Tehillim, it's certainly not David HaMelech. Mimanashach, it's not David HaMelech. It is either Adam HaRishayin or Moshe Rabbeinu. And there's even a third view that kind of makes it a compromise. It was composed by Adam HaRishayin, but it was forgotten until Moshe Rabbeinu brought it back. Now again, be sure you understand chronologically. When I say Moshe Rabbeinu, I mean when he was still growing up in Paro's house. This is before he had the vision at the burning bush and before he was even the leader of the Jewish people. But he was an influential, obviously he was a person in Paro's household, and he was able to do things for the Jewish people, even though Paro didn't realize he was Jewish. But he spoke to Paro simply as a matter of politics and the like, giving the slaves a day off. Now, one of the great problems in the Kapitel is that even though it says specifically that this was a song in honor of Shabbos, the theme of the song is not about Shabbos. It is really about the apparent prosperity of the wicked and the fact that righteous people suffer, but eventually divine justice will triumph. It's really about what is called theodicy. The question is, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? And a person wonders and either questions Hashem's judgments or says, Chas v'shalom, there is no God because all of these things are happening that shouldn't be happening. Now, if you connect this to Moshe Rabbeinu and the slaves, it actually makes perfect sense, because on Shabbos they had time to contemplate the fact that why are they suffering under the hands of such evil people? It actually fits the type of meditation they would be doing. But directly it is not connected to Shabbos, but I'll discuss a few other possibilities as well. It begins with the phrase, Tov Lahodos Lashem. It is good to give gratitude to Hashem. And the Bnei Yisaschor, one of the great Hasidic works of the 19th century, says a beautiful thought, which indirectly is connected to Hanukkah as well. And I think I may have mentioned the underlying idea even last week or other places. And that is, the word hodah, to give gratitude, is when Hashem gives you something beyond your entitlement. That is why Leah called her fourth son Yehuda, because she knew with Ruach HaKodesh that there would be 12 tribes, and she knows there are four women from whom the 12 tribes will come. So 12 divided by 4 is 3. So she figures each of us is entitled to 3 sons. When she has number 4, Natalti Yeser El Chelki, I have gotten more than my portion. And that's called Hodah. When you get what you think you're owed, so you're not grateful. But when you get what is beyond what you think you're owed, that is called gratitude. The Sfas Emes says that's why all Jews are called Yehudim, even though Yehuda is only one tribe, because each Jew must go through life with the attitude that Hashem has given them more than they deserve. So here's what the Bnei Yisachar says. The Bnei Yisachar says that really we should get no reward for any mitzvahs in this world, because Chazal say that the reward of all mitzvahs is really Olam Haba. Zichar mitzvah b'hayal malekah. There is no real reward in this world. But Shabbos is me'ein Olam Haba. On Shabbos, Hashem allows us to experience a microcosm of this world. So it turns out that our real chelek, what we're entitled to for our mitzvahs, is Olam Haba. But Shabbos, Hashem gives us an advanced experience of Olam Haba, and therefore hoda'a, gratitude, is appropriate, because gratitude is always connected to getting more than is your allotted portion. Shabbos, by definition, is more than our allotted portion, because our allotted portion is Olam Haba, and this is a me'ein Olam Haba in Olam Hazeh, and that is the idea of Tov Lahodos Lashem. That is why Shabbos is especially connected to the idea of gratitude. Now, we're not going to be able to go over every single pasuk, otherwise we could spend a year on one kapitel, which, you know, is not the worst thing to do, but we want to also cover kind of the ground of all the tehillim that we do in davening. But I want to focus especially on pasuk Gimel, the third pasuk. It's a very, very beautiful pasuk. That when I give gratitude to God and when I sing to Hashem, Lahagid baboker chastecha, I declare in the morning your loving kindness, v'yamunascha, and your faith, balelais, in the dark. And there are many midrashim that explain, Rashi even brings it, that morning and night are really metaphors, that the morning of life are those times of life where there is great joy, there's great happiness, you see the blessings of God. And when you see the blessings of God, that is called chastecha. I see your loving kindness. But life also has very dark moments. There are times of great challenge. There are times of great difficulty. There are times of suffering. And there we don't necessarily feel the presence of Hashem. We sometimes feel Hashem has forgotten us. Hashem has rejected us. That's called night. At night, one doesn't always understand the chesed of Hashem. It's there, but I don't always see it. So what do I have in those dark moments? Emunascha, which is translated to mean the faith I have in you. That's the gift of emuna. Emuna is even when a person is in a dark, difficult place and a person doesn't really see openly the chesed of Hashem. They have emuna that Hashem is with them, even in those dark moments, and especially in those dark moments. I had mentioned a few weeks ago, Friday night, I was going to go over it relatively quickly, the idea that we read that when Yaakov Avinu was running away from Esav, so Yaakov Avinu stops and it becomes dark, and it says, Vayivka v'makayim, he encounters a place, and he dwells there because the sun has set. So the verb that is used is pigia. Pigia is to encounter. And Chazal say that pigia is a lashon of tefillah. That Yaakov davened to Hashem. Yaakov prayed to Hashem when it became dark. And Chazal say in Maseches Brachos that it is Yaakov that is the origin, the originator of davening Ma'ariv. That Avraham Avinu was misaking the idea of praying to Hashem in the morning. V'yashkeim Avraham baboker. Yitzchak Avinu was misakein, in addition, each one was adding, to pray to Hashem mincha. V'yetzei Yitzchak lasuach basada. Yitzchak went out to converse. This is when Rivka was coming. And sicha, conversation, is tefillah. And Yaakov was misakein Ma'ariv. V'yifka b'makayim v'yolen sham. Ein pigia, elo lashen tefila. Pigia is lashen tefila. So Rav Tzadok asked the kasha, actually earlier Svarim asked the kasha as well. Avram is misakin shachris, Yitzchak is misakin mincha, Yaakov is misakin ma'ariv, and yet we paskin tefilas arvis, davening ma'ariv is optional. meaning Kriya Shema of the night is a chiyuv, but to daven the Shemon Esrei of Ma'ariv is me'ikar hadin, me'ikar hadin erishus. Now, of course, don't use this as an excuse not to daven Ma'ariv, because once it becomes a minog that is accepted by Klal Yisrael, it of course becomes an obligation. But at its inception, it is an optional prayer. Shacharis and Mincha are chiyuvim, and Arvit is a rishus. Now the problem is, how do you reconcile these two bits of information? On one hand, Avram did Shacharis, and that's a chiyuv. Yitzchak did Mincha, and that's a chiyuv. Yaakov did Ma'ariv, it's a rishus. Why should Yaakov's prayer be inferior to the prayer of Avram and Yitzchak? Especially since, in many ways, we consider Yaakov to be the greatest of the Avos, although he's building. He's like the person on the shoulders of a giant. Because Avraham had a Yishmael that was rejected and excluded, and Yitzchak had an Esav that was also rejected and excluded. Only Yaakov Avinu, Nitaso Shlema, all of Yaakov's children are considered to be part of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's nation. On the Kisei HaKavod of Hashem, it is Chakuk, it is engraved, the face of the ideal person. The ideal person is Yaakov Avinu. So why would Yaakov Avinu's prayer be inferior? So the Maisa, the Pnei Yoshua, one of the great, great Mefarshim on Gemara, asks this very question, and he gives an interesting answer. In reality, there's a machlokas in the Gemara, in the fourth parak of Brachas. What is the origin of the three tefillas? One Mandi Amar says the tefillas are because of the Avos, Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. But there's another opinion that says the tefillas match up to the sacrificial cycle that existed in the Beis HaMikdash. Every morning there was a daily offering of the tamid of the morning, a lamb, and in the afternoon there was the offering of a korban, also of the tamid shalvein orabayim, and at night there was not any korbanos officially at night, but any leftover fats or limbs or organs that were not consumed in the course of the day would be allowed to be burnt the entire night. So Ma'ariv is keneged the hektar chalav ve'varim. Right, so that's one machlokas. Machlokas number one is, are the tefillas because of the avos, or are the tefillas because of the korbanos, to make up for the korbanos? Now, there is another machlokas in the Gemara. Is Ma'ariv a chiyuv, or is Ma'ariv a rishus? We paskin it's a rishus. Now, the Gemara does not connect, this is important to understand, the Gemara does not connect these two machlokas. These are two separate machlokas. Are as tefillas because of avos versus karbanos, and number one, and the second machlokas is arvos rishus or chayva. But the Bnei Yeshua wants to be mechadesh that these machlokas are actually connected. Meaning, he wants to say, if you hold the tefillas are because of the avos, then ein achinami, you will hold Ma'ariv is a chayva, because Yaakov's prayer will be the same as Avraham and Yitzchak. Masha Ein Kain, if you hold that tefillas are rishus, that's because you hold it is only keneged the leftover organs and limbs that were not consumed, and that was not mandatory, because if everything was consumed, you'd be doing nothing at night. So Ein Achinami, the Pnei Yeshua says, it's not a kasha. We ask the kasha, if you hold Yaakov was Mesakin Ma'ariv, why is Arvis a rishus? Answer, if you hold Yaakov was Mesakin Ma'ariv, Ma'ariv will be a chayva. So that's a wonderful teretz. Again, the chiddush of the Pnei Yoshua is he links up and connects two machloksim in the Gemara that the Gemara itself does not explicitly say is connected. But the problem with the Pnei Yoshua is it does not answer the Rambam, because the Rambam does paskin both statements. The Rambam paskins in Hilchos Melachim that the Avos were Mesakein Tefillah. Avram did Shachris, Yitzchak did Mincha, Yaakov did Ma'ariv. That's in Hilchos Melachim. And yet, in Hilchos Tefillah, the Rambam paskins that Arvis is a Rishus. So that means we're back to square one. If Yaakov was Mesakin Ma'ariv, why Taka should Arvis be a Rishus? So here is what Rav Tzaddok says. Again, it's a very, very beautiful thought that Mamesh ties into this pasuk, Lahagid Baboker Chastecha. He says that even though we have three tefillas, morning, afternoon, night, and the nusach of the Shemona Esrei is the same, right? Same Shemona Esrei, morning, afternoon, night. But emotionally, each tefillah has a unique mood and a unique ruach. Let's take tefillah Shacharis. The ideal time for davening Shacharis, the ideal time, is what's called Vasikin. Vasikin means that if you can, you daven Shemona Esrei exactly when the sun is coming up. So you would begin, whatever it is, a half an hour, 35 minutes beforehand, so that when the sun goes up, sunrise, you begin your Shemona Esrei, based on the Pasuk in Tehillim, Yira'ucha im HaShemesh. We will revere you together with the sun. Now, I have to say that the way Vasikin is practiced today, I think it loses a little bit of the koach because we become more obsessed with the clock. Now we have atomic clocks that measure fractions of seconds, and sometimes a Vasikin minion will be in a basement without windows, so they're not looking at the sun in any way, and they're looking at the clock. And if you're a tenth of a second early or late, you know, they'll yell at you and the like. So it really kind of loses the sense of, because certainly Chazal did not have atomic clocks, and it loses the sense of a song of praise, that the beginning of a new day is like the whole world is reawakening, singing to Hashem, and you become part of a song that connects you with the sun and the birds singing. You know, the whole process is you become part of creation. That's what it was. It was actually very much connected to a natural cycle, which we've lost in our urbanized environment. In fact, just as an aside, now I remember as a kid, you know, learning, Hashem tells Avram, your children will be like the stars of the sky. So I look up at the sky, I see like three stars. I'm not sure exactly. I mean, it's lucky I see three stars. Otherwise, Shabbos would never end. You know, you have to have three stars. But that's like all you see. But then, you know, it's because of light pollution and air pollution. But I remember when I was in Amuka once, you know, Amuka near Tzfat. And there, in those days, now they have a few lights there, but then it was totally dark. Mama, you only had the light of a bus or a car. It was total darkness. And you look up in the sky. Hey, you know, there are like, you know, a million stars up there. There are so many stars up there. So there, it really has a lot of meaning. So we become very disconnected with nature as a way of serving Hashem. So ideally, Shacharis is with the rising of the sun. So what is the emotional mood that is associated with the rising of the sun? It's one of kind of joy, appreciation, gratitude. The beginning of a day, a person always has a sense of hope. Even if the day before was not so great, there's always kind of a feeling. Maybe you'll lose it in 2 minutes, but initially there's always kind of a sense. Baruch Hashem, it's a new day. Hashem has given me life again. So Rav Tzaddok says, the dominant regesh of Shacharis, the regesh of Shacharis, is one of joy, appreciation, gratitude for the beauty that Hashem has given him in his life. Avraham Avinu is the person who is so mesugal to compose that prayer. Because Avraham Avinu was the man of loving kindness, and the reason, we mentioned last week, the reason he was the man of loving kindness is because he perceived God in his benevolence, in his kindness, in his compassion. He modeled himself after the way that he perceived HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the Bria. Right, that's why he became the Yesh HaChesed, because he saw in the Ribbono Shel Olam benevolence. In his own life, he was zoche to see all of these brachos. He had nisyonos, he had trials, to be sure. But eventually, he was zoche to have a son at the age of 100. Even Yishmael, the so-called bad son, did tshuva and came back to Avram. Right, B'Sof Yomav, after Sarah died, even Hagar came back. Hagar was his, the wife that is called Keturah, right? Noem Maaseh Keturah. Her deeds were as good as Keturah. Esav, his grandson, didn't become a Rasha as long as Avram was alive. So he was zocheh to see everybody living a righteous life. He was very successful. He was respected. He was called even by the Canaanites, Nasi Elokim, the Prince of God. And in fact, he and Sarah were Makarev thousands and thousands of Canaanites to believe in Hashem. Not to make them Jewish, but to believe in HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So Avraham Avinu looks back at his life and he sees Bracha, Hatzlacha, Yeshua, the light of Hashem, the kindnesses of Hashem. It is true that he lost his beloved Sarah after the Akedah, but Sarah was not a youngster. She did live to 127. She did have a long, rich life. So Shachris is the prayer of gratitude and appreciation. We then come to Mincha. Now Mincha, although we daven Mincha Gedola in yeshivas, meaning there's 1/2 hour after middle of the day, but at least the Yerushalmi says the ideal time to daven Mincha is before sunset, but as you have the lengthening shadows of the evening, when the sun is already below the treetops, so you see it between the branches. So in other words, there is a sense that it's not yet night, but the night is approaching. So says Rav Sadok, if Shachris is the prayer of gratitude, Mincha is the prayer of panic. Panic in the sense that you still have all the brachos of Hashem, but you feel afraid that things are leaving you. Even in terms of time frame, Mincha is a very panicky prayer. Not so much maybe in Eretz Yisrael, because here if you're stuck, you can daven in the street. You know, people don't look askance at you. But, you know, typically, you know, Shachris, you can daven before you go to work. And Maariv, you can daven after you come back from work. But Mincha's in the middle of the work day. And there's a limited window for Mincha, because you got to do it before Shkia. So people are stuck, you know, if you don't have a private office, you're in a meeting, it's a little hard. I remember the days before everybody had cell phones, so people were using the pay phones. So if you walked into Penn Station, New York, Manhattan, around late afternoon, you would see all the pay phones were occupied by Orthodox Jews who were embarrassed to daven. They didn't want people to look at them davening. People were embarrassed. Today, Baruch Hashem, I think there's less. I see people now are willing to daven, which is proper, but they would pick up the phone and have a conversation. Actually, it makes sense. After all, Mincha is described as sicha, conversation with God. So this is sicha, a telephone conversation. You should tell them that when you do it in New York, it's a long-distance call. Here it's more of a local call. But this is Mincha. So Mincha's panic. So Rav Sadok says, Mincha fits Yitzchak. Why? Because although Yitzchak lived in Eretz Yisrael, and indeed Yitzchak never left Eretz Yisrael because he was a holy korban who could not leave Eretz Yisrael, but the 400 years of exile that Hashem prophesied to Abraham actually started with the birth of Yitzchak. Now how could that be? Yitzchak was not in Golis. What do we mean that the 400 years starts with the birth of Yitzchak? That even in Eretz Yisrael, Yitzchak had a sense of being in Golis. That unlike Avraham, that was honored and revered, Yitzchak was harassed. The Pelishtim filled up his wells. They gave him a sense, you don't really belong here. And therefore, Yitzchak fits very much the paradigm that I'm still in the light, but the shadows of darkness are coming. That's why Yitzchak is associated with pachad, a certain fear. Pachad Yitzchak. So, Shachris is the prayer of gratitude, and Mincha is the prayer of panic and desperation. But so what is the prayer of Arvis? So again, we have to look at Yaakov Avinu. Yaakov Avinu at this time, when he took the brachas from Esav, Yaakov was not a youngster. Rashi gives us a very detailed cheshbon that Yaakov was at least 63 years old. And depending on where you place the 14 years of Shem V'Aver, was that before this dream or after this dream, he might be as old as 77 years old, because there's 14 years you have to add. So he's no youngster at this point. He has no wife. He has no children. Eliphaz, the son of Esav, took away all of his possessions. He's penniless. He is running away because of his life is being threatened. He is leaving the holiness of Eretz Yisrael. he will never see his mother again. He thinks he will never see his father again. Lemaisa, he does see his father because Yitzchak lives much longer than even Yitzchak thought, but Yaakov certainly thought he would never see Yitzchak again. And you also have to understand that Yaakov has a tremendous, tremendous pachad of going to Laban's house. Because if Esav is threatening his body and his physical survival, Yaakov has a tremendous pachad that in Laban's house, his morality or that of his children, his future children, will be destroyed. With Ramos, with deception, with Avodah Zarah, with Taiva. So in effect, Yaakov is running away from a danger of the guf to a danger of the neshama. And to highlight this externally, remember that the sun sets in the middle of the day, all of a sudden it becomes dark. That's actually a remez to what Yaakov Avinu is feeling. So, if Shachris is gratitude and Minchas panic, Ma'ariv represents the prayer of the person who has already hit rock bottom, who really sees no hope. Now remember, Yaakov did have a magnificent dream of the ladder, but that was after he davened. After he davened. When he davened, all he had was darkness. Yaakov had no hope. Yaakov had no reason. Yaakov had no divine promise yet. So, what is Ma'ariv? Ma'ariv is the prayer of Emunah. Emunah is that even when everything is dark, and even when life seems hopeless, I put my Emunah in HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That is why, in the Kriya Shema of the morning, after we say Shema of the morning, we say Emes V'Yatziv. God's truth is true. Yatziv, standing up, apparent, visible. At night, Emes V'Emunah. God's truth is something I may not be able to see. But I have Emunah. I have Emunah. And that's exactly this pasuk. L'hagid baboker chastecha v'emunascha balelos. So now, the concept is this, Rav Tzadok says. Maybe the whole question is proceeding on a mistaken premise. We were assuming in the question that if a prayer is optional, that means it's less important. And we were asking, why should Yaakov Avinu's prayer be less important? Maybe it's the other way around, in the following way. When something is a chiyuv, that means every bar mitzvah boy is expected to do it. So, shachris, that represents gratitude. Every person has to learn to say thank you for the good things in their life. Even a dog, the Navi Yeshayahu says, even a chamor, a shor, knows the hand that feeds it. A dog appreciates being fed. So, the gratitude of shachris is expected of everybody. Mincha, when things are slipping away and I turn to God, that's the old saying, there are no atheists in foxholes. When you're desperate, you turn to God. But Ma'ariv is a higher madrega. Ma'ariv is even when I've lost everything, even when it looks like there's no hope, even when it looks like there's no way out, I affirm my emunah in HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That cannot be a chiyuv, because not everybody could reach that madrega. It's a madrega that we try to reach. It's a madrega of aspiration. But it's not necessarily a madrega of obligation. So the optionality of Ma'ariv, says Rav Tzadok, is precisely because it represents the highest madrega of all, the madrega of Emunah. L'hagid b'boker chastecha v'emunascha b'leilos. Right? So that's how Rav Tzadok understands it. Now, let me connect this a little bit to Hanukkah. You know, Hanukkah is coming, Bezos Hashem, tomorrow night. And there are many, many lessons of Hanukkah. But I want to point out maybe a peripheral lesson, but one that's extremely, extremely important. And that is, first of all, historically, people make a common mistake. The Hanukkah story is the description of a battle that a small group of Jewish people, only a small group of Jewish people, less than 10%, waged against the Greek, the Syrian Greeks, the successors to Alexander that were in Syria under the leadership of Antiochus IV. He was not the first Antiochus. There were three before him, but he was the bad Antiochus. And he gave himself the name Antiochus Epiphanes, which is Greek for Antiochus the Great. That is how he is recorded in history. And behind his back, his own subjects called him Antiochus Epimanes. Antiochus Epimanes means Antiochus the Insane. And in fact, behind his back, this is what he was referred to. He called himself Epiphanes, they called him Epimanes, almost the same word, except the one letter difference. Now, you have to keep in mind that, in a way, the problem that Hanukkah deals with did not start with Antiochus. Antiochus brought it to a head. The problem was Hellenization. The problem was that the Greek rule over Eretz Israel introduced into Eretz Israel and into the diaspora communities like Alexandria, Greek philosophy, Greek literature, Greek science, the idea of mitzvahs were not that important. The most important thing was the intellect of man, as well as even the physical body of man. This was called Hellenization. This resulted in assimilation. This resulted in intermarriage. This resulted in not keeping mitzvahs. Now, you have to understand, even before Antiochus, this was a process that was going on for 200 years. And it was going on voluntarily. Nobody was forcing the Jews to do it. They were doing it on their own, like you have in the United States or other Western cultures. Hellenization was not Antiochus' invention. It really goes back to Alexander of Macedonia, 200 years before. And it was proceeding on a voluntary basis. So by the time Antiochus got on the scene, either a majority or pretty close to a majority of Jews had already abandoned the Torah. Antiochus' chiddush, and he did have a chiddush, Antiochus' chiddush was, he was actually the first king who wanted to create Hellenization by compulsion instead of persuasion and assimilation. So he passed various laws that you weren't allowed to keep Shabbos or Rosh Chodesh, which is the Jewish calendar, or Kashrus and the like, or teach Torah, learn Torah. And these were capital crimes. And this stimulated the rebellion of the Maccabees. Right? So they were not fighting for political reasons. They were not fighting a war of independence like the United States in the 1700s, or even Israel, which was attacked in 1948. They were fighting a war, as the Alanisim says, because the Yevanim wanted to lashkicham tarasecha, to make them forget the Torah, lahavira mechukei ritzaynecha, etc. This was 100% a war that was fought in order to be able to keep the Torah. There is no question. It happened to be that the end result was there was an independent Jewish state for around 100 years till the Romans came in. That's called the Hasmonean dynasty, or the Malchus Chashmonai, which Chazal didn't like very well because the Chashmonai became Hellenists eventually. But the initial impetus of the Milchama was 100% in order to establish the Torah. Now, you have to keep in mind, therefore, that because assimilation was so widespread even before Antiochus, most of the Jewish people looked at the Maccabees as fanatics. Most of the Jewish people did not support the Maccabees. Not only were they fighting the most powerful army in the world, they did not have the support of Klal Yisrael. It is estimated that no more than 10% of the Jewish people were faithful to the Torah and were willing to support them. Either they were in the army or were willing to support the Maccabees. 90% were gone. Yeah, this is not so different. Not so different than today. Actually, we are a little better. We are actually a little better today. But 10%. Judaism was hanging by a very, very thin thread. Now, the Yevanim gained control of the Beis HaMikdash. And they actually controlled the temple for 3 years. 3 years. And during those 3 years, they put up houses of prostitution and idols, and they sacrificed pigs on the altar to Avodah Zarah. 3 years. The day they entered the Beis HaMikdash happened to be the 25th of Kislev, the day that later became Chanukah. And 3 years later, the Maccabee army, Yehuda HaMaccabee, on the 25th of Kislev, 3 years to the day of the desecration, he entered the Mikdash and they purified it and they found the oil and the whole story of Hanukkah. Now, here, everybody, this is the part that most people know. Most people are aware of this. But here is the mistake that a lot of people make. A lot of people figure that on that 25th of Kislev, when Yehuda HaMaccabee regained control of the Beis HaMikdash and they were able to purify it and consecrate it and relight the menorah, that was the end of the struggle against Antiochus and the Greeks. Not true. Not true. The war went on for another 25 years. 25 years. The Hanukkah story is not the end of a struggle. It's a very important, momentous occasion. Regaining the Beis HaMikdash, being able to purify the Beis HaMikdash. But Eretz Yisrael was not secure. There were still milchamas going on. People were dying. It was 25 more years until Eretz Yisrael became liberated and the Hasmonean dynasty was established, which the Ramban considered to be sinful because Kohanim shouldn't have taken over that job. In fact, we don't celebrate that. Keep in mind, we don't celebrate that final victory. We only celebrate the Hanukkah story. But it's important to understand, therefore, that the miracle of the oil occurred at the beginning or towards the beginning of the struggle and not towards the end. Now, why is that significant? You know, I think history is always interesting, but why is it so significant? Why is the timing so significant? I think it's extremely significant. Because imagine if you're a Maccabee. And by the way, just a little point of information, just to be sure people have their vocabulary. We refer to the Hashmonaim by two different ways. We call them Hashmonaim, and we call them Maccabim. So I just want to point out there is a difference in terminology. Hashmonaim is the name of a family. Matisyo was the leader of, he was very old and he died. He did not participate in the war, but Matisyo and his sons were from a family. They were Kohanim and they were called Hashmonaim. And the origin of Hashmonaim is because there was a town in Eretz Yisrael called Hashmona. And the place of their origin was Hashmona. So Hashmonaim can only be used for the descendants of Matisyo and his sons, including the kings of the Hashmonai, who were descendants of those sons. Maccabim was the name of the entire army. Right? The Hashmonaim were five sons, and etc. But the Maccabim were the whole army. And the source of Maccabim, there's a machlokas in Meforshim. Some say it was an abbreviation, Mi Kamocha Ba'elim Hashem, who is as mighty as you among the gods, Hashem, and Mem Chaf Beis Yud, and that was their banner. Their banner in all of their milchamais was Maccabi, Mi Kamocha Ba'elim Hashem. According to another interpretation, Maccabi comes from the word hammer, Makevet, hammer, and it refers to their ferocity in war. They were great warriors. Now, there is a nafkamina, of course, how you spell it. If Maccabee is Mi Kamocha Ba'ilam Hashem, the second letter is a chaf. If, on the other hand, it's Makevet, which is a hammer, the second letter is a kuf. So why is there a machlokes among Meforshim, whether it's Mi Kamocha Ba'ilam Hashem or it's Makevet? Let's just look at Chazal when they refer to the Maccabees. So, number one, Chazal never referred to the Maccabees. There is no rabbinic references to the Maccabees. So, the only source we really have for the Maccabees is the book that's called Sefer HaMaccabim, the book of the Maccabees. There are four, Aleph, Beis, Gimel, Dalet, which is in the Apocrypha, it's Svarim Chitzonim. But here's the problem. We don't have the Hebrew original of the book of the Maccabees. We don't even know if there was a Hebrew original. The earliest version of the book of the Maccabees, which gives you the history of Hanukkah, is Greek. Again, it's a little bit of an irony that this was a war against Greek and the book was in Greek. So in Greek, you cannot tell what the Hebrew, you know, it says Maccabi, but you cannot tell what the Hebrew consonant would have been. So you don't know from the Greek of the Book of the Maccabees what the word Maccabi means. Yeah.
Do Chazal quote anything from that book?
No, they do not. They do not. Chazal's only quotation of Hanukkah is from Megillat Tainis, which is a work of the Tanoim that was written around 100 years before the Mishnah, which is around 200 years after the Hanukkah story. It's very, very interesting. Chazal had such equivocation about the Hasmonean dynasty that on one end we have a holiday called Hanukkah, on the other end they really did not want to give any honor or credence to them. Okay. What?
No,
the whole sugya of Chanukah is Masechet Shabbos. The whole, everything the Gemara tells us about Chanukah is in the second parak of Masechet Shabbos. Chafalef Chafbeis.
So there is something in of Chazal.
Yeah, but not. They don't mention the Maccabees.
They don't quote from the Sefer.
They don't quote from the Book of the Maccabees. They quote from Megillas Tanis, which is another source, and they never use the term Maccabee. They only use the word Chashmonoi. The only for the, they don't refer to Maccabees as a designation. Okay, but be it as it may, what is, going back to the original point here, what is the point of that the miracle happened early? Because imagine if you're a Maccabee and you're fighting the greatest, most powerful army in the world, and your soldiers are untrained, they're not really necessarily skilled in battle. And your own people look at you as a fanatic. Your own people make fun of you. Your own people criticize you. Your own people think you're primitive. And day after day, you're going through this same process. At some point, you want to give up. At some point, you say, what's the point? Either I go with the flow and assimilate like everybody else, or if I want to be a tzaddik, I'll go to a cave and I'll hide and I'll live my private life. What is the purpose of fighting against odds that I will not be able to ever win? So imagine if you're a Maccabee and you find this one day of oil and it burns for 8 days. What's the message that you get? This was only one jar of oil. How does it burn for 8 days? The answer is, you light the light that you can, and then Hashem blesses your efforts beyond what you thought would have been possible. That's exactly the message that I, as a Maccabee, have to hear. Don't give up. Keep on going. Understand that even if you look at your koach, and your koach is so insignificant and inconsequential, you do what you can, then HaKadosh Baruch Hu magnifies your efforts beyond what you thought possible. Now, this makes it a much more meaningful message at the beginning of the struggle than at the end. If we got it at the end, it would be frosting on the cake. But at the beginning, it gives you koach. It gives you encouragement. It tells you, don't give up, keep on going. You may be small, you may be weak, you may be inconsequential. But when you're with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, He will give you the koach to be miskaber. Now, this is a message that is not just historical. This is a message that applies to our situation in this world. The world is filled with darkness. Emunascha baleilos. So many different types of darkness. There's the darkness of hate and assimilation and anti-Semitism. There are Jews still being killed. Even if we don't think about only Jews, look at the violence of the world, the tumah in the world. There is the darkness of intermarriage, the darkness of most of the Jewish people not connecting to the Torah. There is the personal darkness that people have of illness and depression and sadness and lack of shalom bayis. Many, many, many different types of darkness. And the role of every Jew in the world is to bring some light into that darkness. But we look at ourselves and we say, my ability, the light that I could bring is so small. What's the use? It's like, what's the use of lighting a match that'll last for 10 seconds and then it's going to go out, and we'll still be in the darkness. The lesson of Chanukah is, you light the light that you can light, even if you think it's small. And then HaKadosh Baruch Hu takes over. So that's a tremendous message. That's a message of Chizuk that basically tells a person not to despair, not to give up. That is the idea of Lahagid Baboker Chastecha Ve'emunascha Baleilais, that in the dark I have emuna. And Rav Tzadok makes a beautiful point generally. Rav Tzadok says in Sitkas HaTzadik, Kishem Shechayav Adam Lahamin BaKadosh Baruch Hu, just as a person must have emuna in Hashem, Kachu Mechuyav Lahamin BiAtzmai, he must have emuna in himself. Because sometimes our problem is not so much we don't believe in Hashem, but sometimes our problem is we don't believe in ourselves. We think we're inadequate. But the truth of the matter is, if you have full emunah in Hashem, then you know Hashem has given you the koach to do what you need to do in the world. It would be perverse of the Almighty to put us into the world and give us a mission and give us a purpose and not give us the ability to fulfill that purpose. Right? There's a t-shirt saying, and most t-shirt sayings are actually true, that's why they're on the t-shirts, that God does not make junk. Very eminent, God does not make junk. God made you. There's something good there, something worthwhile there. And therefore, emunah, in fact, that could even be another translation, emunascha. David is talking, or David, or Adam, or Moshe is talking to Hashem, emunascha, your faith. So I finessed it by saying, the faith we have in you. But it could very well mean the faith you have in us. Meaning, in our dark moments, you, Hashem, have faith in us that we will get through it. Okay, and again, I mean, this is an important message, not only for major things, it's important things for minor things too, because in every life, there are going to be difficulties and frustrations, and things are not going the way we want it to go. Sometimes they're very big. Sometimes they are very big. Sometimes they're not, but, you know, we make them very big because they bother us. You know, you didn't get onto a basketball team or whatever it would be. And to understand that all of these difficulties are ways that Hashem teaches me to be a certain person and bring out certain kochos in me, then you can understand that even the difficulties are part of Hashem's gifts.
What factors led to the Hellenization of the Jews? Was it that people wanted positions in the government, and they didn't apply for proper Greek, they wouldn't get such a position, they wouldn't speak Greek, and so on and so forth?
Yeah. So you have to know, I mean, obviously Hellenization was not limited to Eretz Yisrael. Alexander had a huge empire. After he died, it was divided among different generals. And Hellenization was his policy all the way from the beginning, which is 200 years before the Hanukkah story. The reason it was attractive, number one, is that it wasn't very similar to modern society. It was an entree into political and economic power. You had business connections. You could participate in the political process. If you take a community like Alexandria, Alexandria was the prototype of almost 100% Hellenized Jewish community. There, when Chazal described the opulence and wealth of the synagogue of Alexandria, you have to know that they're actually being critical. They're actually making fun of it, because they're basically saying this was a community that was so devoted to material wealth, that's why the Chazan had to wave the flag, etc., as opposed to Eretz Yisrael, where the righteous Jews were still living in poverty. So Hellenization, Baruch Hashem, made less inroads in Eretz Yisrael than it made in the diaspora of other countries, but still it was very, very significant. In fact, in some ways, in a perverse way, in a very perverse way, you could actually describe Antiochus as a civil libertarian, because unlike Haman, who wanted to kill the Jews, or Hitler, Antiochus was willing to give Jews full equality in the political and economic realm, as long as they would give up those things that made them distinctively Jewish. So yeah, I would say a lot of it was connected. In fact, the Tzedukim, the Sadducees, who did not believe in the Torah Shebaal Peh, were almost 100% Hellenist, and they were the wealthiest segments of the Jews in Eretz Israel. The Pharisees essentially were very poor, and they had the support of the lower classes. The upper classes were Tzedukim. So, and Tzedukim and Hellenists were very much connected. They essentially were the same type of philosophy. Okay, so that was just what I wanted to comment on Lahagid Baboker Chastecha. Now, just two quickie thoughts. It talks about how wondrous are God's actions, and it talks about how the Rishayim grow like the grass, but they shall eventually wither. One should not lose faith at the prosperity of the Rasha. And it mentions the following, Ish bar lo yeda, this is Pasuk Zayin. Ish bar lo yeda, an ignorant man will not know this. Uchsil, and a fool, lo yavin esos, will not understand this. Meaning, they look at the superficial world where evil prospers and they think that there is no God, but all of this is a mistake. There are higher purposes being served. So there's a little bit of a Hasidish drush here. Do you remember from the Rosh Hashanah davening, Yom Kippur davening, one of the most moving parts of the davening is Nesana Tokef in Musaf, where we talk about how everybody stands in judgment before the Almighty, and even the angels are shaking. And Nesana Tokef, which is right before Kedusha, ends with the famous line, Uteshuva, Utefila, Utstaka, Mavirin, Esroa Hagezera. Tshuva, you repent, you want to turn over a new leaf. Tefillah, you pray to Hashem for mercy. And Staka, you help others, you give charity. They can cancel even an evil decree, even if they're, God forbid, Hashem has decreed death or sickness or poverty. Tshuva, tefillah, Staka can rip up the evil decree. So you may notice in the Machzor, every Machzor, above the words tshuva, tefillah, tzedakah, there's a little word written without vowels. So above tshuva, it says tzom, fasting, which is one of the ways we come to tshuva. Above tefillah, it says kol, voice. And above tzedakah, it says mamon, money. But like, what's the point of that? You know, we don't say those words. In other words, it says what? Tzom, kol, mamon. So, the explanation that's given is this. It's a very amazing explanation. Tshuva, tefillah, and tzedakah are three words. They don't have the same gematria. In other words, the numerical equivalents are not the same. But if you convert them to the three smaller words, the gematrias are the same. Tshuva is converted to tzom. Tzom is what? 136. 90, 6, and 40. Right? Tefillah is converted to kol. Kol is 136. And tzedakah is converted to mammon, right? Mem mem is 80, 86, 50 is 136. So, that still doesn't answer anything, but basically you've taken tshuva, tefillah, tzedakah, you've converted each one to a word that is 136. So now, they say, this ties into the pasuk of Tehillim.
Bezos.
Huh?
Yeah.
So 136 times 3 is what? 400 and what's that? 136 times 3? 408. Right? That's 408, that's correct? Yeah. So when it says, I'll get to the bar first, but when it says Uchsil lo yavin esos, a foolish person doesn't understand Zos. Right, so Zos is 408. A foolish person looks at the world and looks at the difficulties that he faces and doesn't understand the power of tshuva, tefillah, tzedakah, when where you convert it to kol, tzom, and mamon is 136 times 3, and he doesn't understand that, so that's his foolishness. Uchsil lo yavin es Zos. Now, they go further and they want to give an interpretation for the ish bar lo yeda. Now, bar is an ignoramus, but bar bigamatria is 272. So 272 is 136 times 2. So it says there are foolish people who daven and fast. I'm sorry, they daven and they give tzedakah. They daven and they give tzedakah, but they don't really do sincere tshuva. So they're a bar, meaning they have two of the three, but the actual tshuva they don't do, right? So ish bar lo yeda. The one who davens and gives tzedakah but doesn't do tshuva is a bar. And a ksil doesn't do any of the three, right? So this is a remez to that particular conversion. Because the problem with tshuva is the hardest of the three, because like this, it's a funny mindset. Often, when we think of tshuva, we think about all the things other people ought to do to become better. Many years ago, I attended two Shabbos tshuva drushas in a row. This was in Chutz Laaretz. And one drusha I went to a very yeshiva shaminyan, and everybody there was very careful in Hilchos Shabbos and the like, but they weren't that friendly or warm. So the Rav gave a whole drasha about the importance of keeping Shabbos kahalacha, even though everybody there was keeping Shabbos kahalacha. And then, for whatever reason, I went to a modern Orthodox Shabbos Shuvah drasha, where people were not so zohir in all of these halachas, but it was a very friendly place. So the Rav talked about the importance of being friendly to people. So I was thinking to myself, you know, I knew both shuls very well. It would have been nice for each shul to hear the other drasha, as it were. Because what happens here? You're a friendly shul, and you're hearing the Rav talk about how important it is to be friendly. So what's in your mind? Yeah, those people, you know, ought to learn from this. And then you're in the other shul, where everybody keeps Shabbos, and you're hearing about Shabbos. You think, yeah, those people. Right? So what happens with tshuva is, we're often looking at what other people need to do to be more righteous, right? Well, other people need to do it. That's why, you know, people make a mistake. Pirkei Avos says one of the qualities, there are 48 things you need to acquire Torah. And one of them is, ohev es hatochacha. You love mussar. You love criticism. So some people think, as a joke, yeah, I love to give mussar. It's really the other way around. You love to be makabel, not you love to give. So that's the Ishbar lo yeda. Final point, maybe I'll elaborate on it the next week a little bit more, is at the end, the ultimate promise that this kapitel gives us, B'Shem Hashem, is Tzadik katomor yifrach. The tzadik shall flourish like the date palm, ke'erez balvana yiska, like a cedar of Lebanon, it shall grow tall and strong. Shisulim beveis Hashem, firmly planted in the house of Hashem, in connection with Hashem, bechatzros elokeinu yafrichu, and in the courtyards of Hashem, it shall continue to give fruit. So first, a little aside, the Arizal says, and I don't have a long development on this, tzadik katamar yifrach, the last letter of those three words spells korach. Tzadik, katamar yifrach, and there's actually a remez here that liyasid lavai, even Korach, will find his redemption and be saved from Gehenna. But the main thing I want to leave you with is a very beautiful pshat from the Baal Shem Tov that is quoted over and elaborated by his Talmud, the Magid of Mezerich. That it's a tamar, there are two trees that are mentioned here. The tamar, the date palm, and the cedar. Now the cedar is a tall, powerful tree, but it does not generate an edible fruit. The date palm is not a very strong tree, and it doesn't grow that high, but it generates peirot, generates things that you can eat. So the Baal Shem Tov says, there are two types of tzaddikim in the world. There is a tzaddik who focuses primarily on his own divine service, his own avoda, his own mitzvos. And that's a wonderful thing. He grows tall and strong like the cedar of Lebanon. But he does not produce fruit. He does not produce talmidim. He does not produce an influence on other people, except in a very indirect way. The tamar, on the other hand, may not be as strong and mighty as the cedar of Lebanon, but it produces fruit. So now, look at the parallelism here. There is a tzaddik that's like a tamar that produces fruit in terms of the influence on others. There's another tzaddik that's like the cedar of Lebanon, who grows and flourishes, and we need those tzaddikim as well, but he doesn't have peros. Now, so that's A, B. We'll call it A, we'll call the tzaddik like the tamar, and B, we will call the cedar of Lebanon. So A, B, Pasuk Yudalit goes B, A. Shusulim beveis Hashem. The tzaddik that's like the cedar of Lebanon, he is planted in the house of God, in the Beis HaMikdash, in the Shul, in the Beis HaMedrash. But the tzaddik, that's the tamar, will be b'chatzros Elokeinu. He'll be in the courtyards, meaning to say, he will be outside. He will be where the people need to be reached. And it's actually making a point that the world needs these two tzaddikim, but the tamar is greater, because the tzaddik will flourish in the Beis Hashem, but the tamar will go out in the chatzrots, even in the courtyards. And they tell the story. You know, the Chazon Ish was, for the first, people don't realize, because the Chazon Ish was so active and he did so much, and we think the Chazon Ish was involved his whole life in doing a lot of things for Klal Yisrael. But until the Chazon Ish was in his mid-50s, he was totally mister. He was learning. He was not involved in communal work at all. And he was mamish and ishter. In fact, even his sefer, Chazon Ish, I mean, the reason he's called the Chazon Ish is because Ish stands for Avram Yeshaya Karelitz, that was his name, but his svarim were printed anonymously. People didn't even know who the Chazon Ish was. He was a very anonymous person in Vilna. I mean, some of the gedolim, Reb Chaim Ozer, you know, there were gedolim, we knew, but he was mamish and ishter. He was not a rav, he was not a rosh yeshiva, he was not a dayan, he was not any position at all. He was just learning. So the story goes that when he was debating to get more involved with Tzorchei Tzibor, he went to talk to the Chafetz Chaim, but the Chafetz Chaim was speaking publicly, so he wanted to listen to the Chafetz Chaim. And the Chafetz Chaim, and people say this always happened, whenever you had a shaila, the Chafetz Chaim would always talk generally about the very thing you were going to ask him. Like, he knew it's Ruach HaKodesh, you needed to hear it. And the story goes that the Chafetz Chaim was talking about the idea that you have to be willing to give up some of your own development to be Makadesh Shem Shamayim, to bring others to Hashem. And the Chafetz Chaim said, it's kind of humorous, the Chafetz Chaim said, is it such a big deal to be such a lamdan, to be a Talmud Chacham, if all you're doing is learning by yourself? The Chafetz Chaim said, even I could have been a Talmud Chacham. He said, if I wouldn't have been so involved with trying to teach others. It's no big deal to be a Talmud Chacham if that's all you're doing is focusing on your learning. Now again, the truth of the matter is that all of us have to know, though, that just like the Chazon Ish, you know, you need a lot of time, as much as you can do, to try to develop yourself so you'll have Torah to give. If you don't have that much to give, then you won't have that much to give. But eventually, the idea is we should move to be a tamar, a tzaddik or a talmud chacham or a good Jew that is able to generate peros, that it's not simply focused on one's own aliyah, but you're able to give to others as well. And that's why David HaMelech mentions the great bracha of the tzaddik atama yivrach. And indeed, the promise is the following. The Chassam Sofer says, when one gives of himself to help other Jews, Hashem promises, if he acts l'shem shemayim, Hashem promises his own ruchnius is not going to be compromised. So what that might mean is, if you are the tamar that is selflessly generating fruit, you will still be the cedar as well. meaning that, so it's actually describing how the one that is giving is not going to suffer by virtue of his giving. He will keep the madrega of Erez, even though he's also a Tamar. So he'll have the best of both worlds. He will be secure and strong in his own righteousness, and he will be able to give to others. Hashem will not penalize him by virtue of the care that he shows other people. Okay, we'll stop here.
Did Chazal say that Tamar has leva chad?
Yeah, Tamar, that's true also.
How do you see it physically, that Tamar has leva chad?
Well, that's just the heart of the palm, meaning to say, if you open up a palm tree, you will see that there's a solid middle of the tree that's called the heart of the palm.
In the other trees, it's different?
Yeah, this is like a soft, spongy type of thing. You know, you don't have it in other trees. It's not just the wood. This is like a spongy thing in the middle of the tree.
In other trees, you don't have it spongy?
No, you don't have it. Like other trees, just wood. You don't have a heart like that.
Okay.
Yeah, first year.